morning. I just want to start by saying what an honor it is to be surrounded by brothers and sisters who give such reverence and power to the Word of God. That's evident every single time I'm here, and it's a blessing to be around. I really do appreciate that. We are going to be in James chapter 1. And last time I spoke, Paul was emphasizing again to believers what baptism truly did for us, what it separated us from and cleaved away from our lives, and how it should change us. And James here is explaining how it doesn't stop there. This is a continual process. Things we talked about in class this morning, how that journey of life, the Christian walk, how it continues to work, to mold, and to shape you. And this is just a beautiful example of how it should continue to do so. And I do want to start in verse 1 and not just read through this. In verse 1, he says, "This letter is from James, a slave of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings." There's something in this introduction that it's not normal for us today. For somebody to, on their headline, to put that they are a slave. I'm going to start this off with my credentials. Up top, I'm a slave. I'm a servant. Not something, especially in this country, that would be at the forefront. Something that would be revered. And the Word of God is supposed to be that double-edged sword that separates us from our world and how it should be. And this is just a powerful example of today, which slavery back in these times was different than maybe what we've been taught and what we've been exposed to in our recent history. Slavery was very common. Servanthood was very common. And it wasn't necessarily looked down upon horribly. Lots of servants were very good servants. Lots of servants were respected. It was a job like a lot of other jobs. But it was different. And we're supposed to be a servant and a slave to God. And I love how that's a part of his title. Wears it proudly, with honor. I am a slave of God. And I think for us in this country, that is something we always have to look back on. Are we becoming bigger than what we serve? Are we trying to put ourselves in front of changing our title to something other than this? Are we the best this or that? Even best father or mother? Is that ahead of, first of all, I'm a slave of God? And then, as Jim read, we get into verse 2. "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." This is the first thing he talks about in this letter. So it's obviously important. And he ends it by saying, when your endurance is fully developed, you're perfect. So obviously this is a big deal. So what does this really mean? And this is something that it might be common, it might be popular to read this. But it says, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Troubles equal great joy. Once again, something that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. This does not say troubles should make you happy. That is not at all what this is saying. And there's kind of an ongoing debate, the difference between joy and happiness. Some people will say that joy comes from God. Happiness is a worldly thing. Happiness, the word root of that is happen, based off what happens. So sometimes you can be happy based off what happens. Sometimes you can not be happy based off what is happening. But this is one part of Scripture where it separates that. Where it says you could be going through troubles And it's an opportunity for great joy. That is not happiness. That is not the same as happiness. For you know when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. I want to skip over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, to expand upon this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. Even though you have to endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." So a common saying in our culture, in sports or in the business world, is the cream rises to the top. The cream of the crop. You've heard that over and over again. It's a pretty old vernacular. But you don't see anything like that in the Bible. You don't see anything about cream. You don't see anything about stuff rising to the top. See, in our culture, that's a good thing. You rise to the top. The best of the best is at the top. But if you think about that process, what do you do to dairy, to milk, to make the fat and the cream rise to the top? What do you do to it? Nothing. You just let it sit. Don't touch it. Don't disturb it. Let it separate, and the cream naturally rises to the top. So those sayings are more along the lines of talent. The good people are just the good people. The cream naturally rises to the top. Things naturally separate themselves out. The Bible never uses those types of terms. But over and over again, you see this example of working metals. Things like gold and silver. That process is a little different when you're removing impurities from gold. That process is intense. It requires a lot of heat, fire. And the process is actually the opposite. The gold goes to the bottom, and all the other junk rises to the top, rises to the surface. So Peter is saying that's the process you're going through. The intensity, the fire, chemicals are used to separate out the impurities, and it is not a pleasant one. We're not just going to let you sit and let the cream rise to the top. You're going to go through an intense process. And to translate that back to last time I spoke, that baptism, the first part of that process is gathering those metals from the earth, mining it, separating it out from the rest of the earth. And then it goes through a refining process. It's a perfect parallel to the Christian life. You are chosen, separated out, and then you're going through a refining, hard, hot process that makes all the junk go away. That's the opportunity you have from the trials, from the troubles. That's the heat. That's the fire. And then the next part, starting in verse 5 in James chapter 1, can be viewed as a gear shift. It's a separate entity. But I've always read it as James just talked about going through troubles. James just talked about opportunity in your troubles. And then he talks about if you need wisdom. And I don't think it was just haphazardly put together like this. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask Him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave on the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. James knows he's talking to a people that is troubled. He knows that they're probably praying, asking for help. God, help us. We're being persecuted. People are dying. Help us. James said, ask for wisdom. So this is powerful to me that in a time when all you may want to ask for is to make it stop, he says, ask for wisdom. So this is the action of getting some opportunity from the trouble. How do I go through this horrible process? I see nothing good here. There is absolutely nothing good that can come out of this. This is pure evil. Don't pray for it to stop. Don't pray for it to get better. Pray for wisdom. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. So he's saying that both the rich and the poor should boast. I tossed this around in my head a lot growing up, how it seemed contradictory, how both are good, both can boast. And as you go through life and you experience all different walks of life, you realize that the poor can boast because they realize that God doesn't care about material things. They realize that God doesn't care about money. And the rich can boast because even though they may have attained such wealth, they may have attained such status and things, a lot of times that comes with stress and responsibility. And that to God, it doesn't matter. It's all His anyways. So we can release all of that burden on literally everyone, because that stuff doesn't matter anyways. No matter where you are, in the middle, the poorest of the poor, the richest of the rich, God can still take the burden of whatever your situation is away. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires. This is a scripture, a passage that just can be read over and over and over again on repeat. Because in our life, we will always have desires. We will always have temptations. And in our human mind, we try and figure out, where are they coming from? Why do I want to continually fade away, drift away? It is not God. It is not God testing you. It is not God tempting you. I read an extremely interesting article about addiction. And for the past 50, 60 years, the science has somewhat been settled on addiction. That the root cause of addiction, especially things like drugs, alcohol, it's a chemical thing in the brain. You get the drug, you drink the alcohol, it changes your body chemistry, and your brain gets addicted to these substances. And they tested it in mice. This is where it all came from. And this is our country especially. All of our laws, our therapies are based off of this. You put a rat in a cage, and it's got two water bottles. One's just water, one's water laced with cocaine. And what they found is that pretty much 100% of the time, the rat will just start exclusively drinking water from the cocaine-laced water until it kills itself. Won't stop drinking it. So they thought, science is settled. It's repeated over and over again. You give it a choice of regular water, cocaine water, it goes for it every single time. It won't stop until it kills itself. So recently they tried to change this up a little bit. So they thought, okay, let's do the same study, except in the previous study, the rats were always isolated. They were always by themselves in a cage with nothing but food and their water. That was it. No other rats, nothing else. So they said, okay, let's take that same study, but put other rats in the cage. Let's put some toys in there. Let's make the cage bigger. They can move around. They can exercise. They can communicate with other rats. And they found that only about 17 to 20% of the rats in that scenario would choose the cocaine-laced water. And they would even try and disprove the myth. They would put them in the isolated cage for 50-some days, get them hooked on the cocaine, then put them in the cage with all the toys and the other rats, and they still wouldn't go back. They would break their addiction to the cocaine just because they were around friends, toys, and had stuff to do. So they thought, so what does this really mean for addiction? Their whole premise of it's just a neurotransmitter thing, it's just a neurochemical thing, that's busted. Also, it never explained why people get addicted to gambling. Maybe people are addicted to, there's a million things you can be addicted to that have nothing to do with drugs going in your body. And what they found is if the rats are isolated, they are removed from something they need. Rats are social creatures. They're family creatures. The way they're genetically programmed is to be very active and to be around a lot of other rats. So if they remove them from what they need, they will replace it with something else. And in this case, it's the drug. They will bond to something else every single time. So what they're finding out now is that addiction, it's not your brain screwed up. It's not that you have to have that drug. It's that you are separated from something. There's something in your life that you are disconnected from. And you will, until that is addressed, you will always go back. Even if you go to a treatment center for 5-10 years, if that's not addressed, people go in jail for 5-10 years, they go right back because they never address the fact that they're removed from something. And this just supports that. Our brains aren't screwed up. We're not chemically weak. We have our own desires. And as it continues, it says, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So as you continue to isolate yourself, continue to drag yourself away from connection with God, you start to find different areas to fix that void. And then sin is allowed to grow, and then it leads to death, just as it does with a rat that it continues to drink until it drinks itself to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. He's saying it's not going to be a mystery whether it's God tempting you or trying to change. God is God. He is good. He is always good. Now in verse 19. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger or man's anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted on your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. That's a lot right there. It's a short couple verses. So he's talking about when you're listening, when you're speaking, and when you could possibly get angry. So when is that? That's in a conversation, when you're talking with somebody, you're listening to somebody. So you've got great direction there. But then, so how do you do that? How do you not get angry? How do you be slow to speak and quick to listen? How do you do that? That's verse 21. It's not go to a seminar on how to be an effective communicator. It's not, listen for, you forget that stuff. You forget the motivations. So what does it say to do? Get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. That's how you become a better listener. That's how you don't get angry easily. Has anybody ever been around somebody that's just, you know, they're having a horrible day? Like maybe a horrible week, month, year, 10 years. And sometimes you have, if you recognize it, you're able to have grace with them. But sometimes you're just like, man, that person seems really mean and angry. Just everything they do. It could be at a restaurant. It could be a teller at a store. Maybe it's you sometimes. But it's not just that the person's angry, right? It's not, oh, they're just a mean person. That's usually not the end of the story. There's usually a thousand things that have happened in that person's day or farther back than that, maybe when they were a kid, that molded them, that they're carrying with them, that is causing them to be this person that's in front of you. Now, a lot of times we take it personally and think, oh my goodness, why is this person treating me this way? Why are they must not like me? And it's all inward stuff. But if you look at it, the way he says to handle this is not through a 12-step program. It's get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and accept the word God has planted in your hearts. That's what relates you back to the way you're supposed to be. Verse 22. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourself. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in the mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing that. I always wondered, what does that really mean, like glancing at your face in the mirror? And it reminds me, when I was in college, I did this study. And this was, I don't know, 10 years ago or more. I don't know how long ago that was. But one of the most popular ways to convict somebody of a crime is eyewitness identification. Has been for a long time. If somebody can say, that person did it, pick them out of a lineup or a picture lineup, that's viewed as pretty good evidence. But as research goes on, they're finding that it's actually very unreliable. Like anywhere from they mess up 35% of the time, some studies say up to 90% of the time. Because in these scenarios, these people usually aren't, you know, standing there and watching somebody's face and studying it and taking it in. Usually it's just a flash. They see them walk by. Maybe they're even, you know, the victim. And in all the chaos, they maybe just catch a glimpse of this person's face. And they're still very confident that they know, but it's actually very inaccurate. And I took the test where it would flash somebody's picture up on the screen. And then, you know, just for a moment. And you think, okay, I got it. And then you get a lineup of 10 people. And you're like, oh my goodness, I thought I knew, but I really... And I was not successful at that. So that's what he's saying. If you just glance at this, if you just flash that picture up in front of your face and think, yeah, I got it, that's great, sounds good, it fades away. He knows we are human. He knows we're not going to carry that with us and be able to build upon that. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means you caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So there's no wasted space in this letter. I mean, it is like a boxer with just nonstop combination blows. There's no hoeing, there's no humming. It is one right after the other. In each and every single one of these, we could spend years trying to perfect. And this thing about controlling, you know, we've just talked about anger and we've talked about controlling your tongue. These are arguably, you know, two of the hardest things to change, to control. There's even scripture that says you can never control the tongue. Well, so how are we supposed to control it? And it goes back, you know, we are not going to be tempted by God. It's going to come from our desires, and it's going to come from things we have set up in our lives, all the filth and evil in our lives. The tongue is just going to be the expression of that, especially in weakness. And lastly, as we look at this, especially in verse 24 and 25, when he says, you look into the perfect law that sets you free. And you can just read over that and think that's not a contraindication. I think that's not. Law and freedom typically don't go hand in hand. It's typically the law that locks you up and takes you away from freedom. There's a lot of my friends and family that have an issue with this being viewed as law, this word. Bondage, change, keep me from doing what I want to do, living the life I want to live. It's legalistic, is another word you hear, where it's just a set of rules that I have to follow. But this says it's the perfect law that sets you free. What does that mean? That doesn't sound like what everybody has a problem with. That sounds great, right? A law that's capable of setting you free? And when you look at it, there's a lot of examples of this in our world today. Things that you have to do that actually end in a really, really good result. Has anybody ever won the lottery here? No? What about like a scratch-off? You ever won like 50? Yeah? So did you go to your car, scratch it off, say, oh, I won 10, 20 bucks, and then put it in your pocket? No? What'd you do with it? Yeah, you got to take it somewhere, right? So even though like it's a legit winner in your pocket, you can't go and say, hey, I won this, I'm going to buy something with it. No, you got to take it. You got to be reimbursed for it. There's a process you got to go through, right? Nobody screams foul over that, right? Or when you win $50 million, $100 million, and you've got to call or show up to claim your prize. Nobody ever, when it says must be present to win, nobody ever cries about that. And everybody thinks these boundaries, these laws, they keep us from somehow being what we're supposed to be or do what we want to do. I always like looking at it like this. A fish and a bird, which, you know, as a kid, you always think, oh, I want to be an eagle, right? Or I want to be a dolphin. You know, swim wherever I want, an eagle fly wherever I want, that'd be great. That's like the epitome of freedom, right? But they both have very strict boundaries. Very strict boundaries. You wouldn't want to put an eagle at the bottom of the ocean. Just like you wouldn't want to put a dolphin on the top of a mountain. They would not thrive. So even though these amazing creatures that are just, in times of struggle and stress, we think, sometimes I just want to be a bird and fly away. They've got their boundaries that allow them to be their perfect. Without those boundaries, if a dolphin didn't know and he just, you've seen a beached whale or beached dolphin before, that is not a picture of freedom. Because they have gotten outside of their boundaries. That's how boundaries give you freedom. They allow you to live the life you're supposed to live. Just like when a prisoner has a reduced sentence due to good behavior. There were probably some rules in that prison they had to follow. Probably some things they had to do and things they should not do. And they had good behavior. They had maybe a good job in the prison. They did everything, A, B, C, and they get 20 years knocked off their sentence. That's a good thing, right? But no, I had to follow rules, and I wanted to be free. It's just the opposite. A lot of times, being American is the best and worst thing. because we have this amazing view of freedom. And we can do whatever we want. We can accomplish whatever we want. If we just put our minds and hearts to it, we can do whatever we want. That is not a bad thing, but once again, you can take anything of this world and make it a bad thing. So that turns a lot of people off of saying, wait, slow down a little bit. Do all of that, but put this first. That's not a big, juicy billboard. It's a little different. But that's what we're told to do here. So that's it, guys. And if you're wondering, how to claim more of that freedom, how to understand more of it, I tell you what, you're in a great place.